Our Father, we thank you that in your unending wisdom, your omniscience, that in eternity past you knew our lives, you knew our frame, you knew the very numbers of the hair of our head, and not one sparrow falls, not one hair drops from our head without our taking cognizance of it. We thank you for your unending interest in us who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that the meaning of the gospel and of the book of Romans will dawn upon our hearts in such a way that we will be motivated to tell others of the wonderful grace of God. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we're in Romans chapter 1. And we have finished, tonight we want to try to finish the introduction. And maybe I ought to give you another outline of Romans just to get your arm warmed up. There are many outlines to Romans. They're just a dime a dozen. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. We've already seen that. But I want to show you how that theme is developed in another approach tonight. The righteousness of God means two things. One, it is the righteousness that God approves. In other words, righteousness with divine approbation. There are all kinds of righteousnesses in the world. There's human righteousness, there's self-righteousness, all kinds of righteousness. But the theme of Romans is the kind of righteousness which God approves. Second aspect of the righteousness of God is God-authored righteousness. In other words, righteousness that stems from God. God-authored righteousness. And so this book concerns itself with the kind of righteousness that God is delighted in. Now the introduction to the book comprises the first 17 verses of the first chapter. And then immediately Paul plunges into this thing. We're going to find this expression in the 16th verse, the righteousness of God. In chapters 1 through 3, you have the need for the righteousness of God. And the way he expounds that need is that no one has it. Since no one has it, no member of the human race has it, then every member needs it. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the means for appropriating the righteousness of God. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith. No one has it, but God has made a means that is totally commensurate with grace. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul explains the gospel. And he explains that the gospel is the only way in which the righteousness of God can be enjoyed or appropriated by man. And the method is entirely a grace method. It's entirely gratuitous. In chapters 6 through 8, you have the results in those who accept the righteousness of God. So that you have two doctrines developed here. Sanctification, progressive sanctification, and the glorification. See? Okay. In chapters 9 through 11, you have problems with Israel. Or you have just plain Israel and the righteousness of God. If God is righteous, then what happened to Israel? He's going to answer that question. And then in the last section of the book, chapters 12 through 16, you have the practical application to our daily lives, see, of the righteousness of God. Practical application of the righteousness of God. What happens with people who are righteous before God? Are they just passive types or this kind of thing? And in that section, Paul talks about the believer's relationship to God, to the brethren in Christ, to society, to civil authorities or government. He talks about the relationship to weaker brethren and so on. So the point simply is this. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. None have it. How to get it. What happens after you get it. What happened to Israel and God's tremendously righteous program. And then some practical applications. Now we just finished the first paragraph in Paul's monumental introduction to the book. And we're now ready for verse 8, I hope. Okay. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," or every one of you, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world." The entire world there meant the everywhere Paul went, he heard about the faith of the believers at Rome. Now, there's a great debate in, well, I don't know if it's so great anymore. I guess it isn't anymore. But there's a debate in church history of how the church at Rome began. The Roman Catholic Church has always insisted that it began with Peter. But you can prove scripturally that Peter never was in Rome, as much as we know about his life. He never was in Rome. He may have been there for his death, but he never was there. And most unlikely that he was even there for his death. Very easy to prove. The most logical answer for how the church at Rome got started was that it was begun by converts at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, if you'll look for just a minute, when Peter preached at Pentecost, there were sojourners or visitors there. They were proselytes from the entire populized world of the day. And in verse 10, there are about 16 nations mentioned in verses 9 and 10. These people are evangelized. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. That's one section, see. Mesopotamia Valley. Judea, another section. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. That's Asia Minor. You see, you have enough witness right there to almost evangelize the world. Right at Pentecost. You have almost people from almost everywhere in the known world at Pentecost. Oh, I can't even get the whole map on, can I? Babylon, the Mesopotamia Valley is over here, see. Now watch, this is so beautiful. You have the Mesopotamia Valley way over there. You have Asia Minor. You have Judea. You have Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt. Here you have across Egypt. You have parts of Libya and Cyrene. That's across this way. You have strangers from Rome. That's over here. Okay, capital of the world. Cretes and Arabians, island of Crete. Okay. And they heard Peter speak in their own languages. And of course you have the miracle of Pentecost. And you have 3,000, 5,000 souls saved in the early part of the book of Acts. Many of these were strangers or visitors to the city of Jerusalem. So they go back. They came here as Jews, and they go back as Jewish Hellenized Jews, proselytes, as Christians. And no longer can they... Well, they can't continue much longer in fellowship in the synagogue, so they begin their own assembly. That's how the assembly at Rome got started. Very, very early in the history of the church. But Paul, and then their fame spread, see. Everywhere that Paul went, Asia Minor and so on, he heard about them. Verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." It's a nice note on serving there, verse 9. We'll show you a word. "I serve" is the verb latruo. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. The present active indicative. And this means service characterized by worship. In other words, it was inside-out service. Yeah? Inside-out. I serve God, Paul said, whoops. I serve God in the gospel of Christ in my spirit, right here. And it came right out here. It went through his mentality and his volition. And his senses are affected by this, and right out of all of this comes the gospel. It comes right out of his mouth, then, part of his senses. But it comes from the inside out, the point we've been trying to make in this church for a year and a half. You can't latruo God any other way. You can't serve him any other way. Now, you can serve him mechanically. That's one of the problems of public ministry. It gets so mechanical. It can get mechanical to play the piano, play the organ, lead the singing, minister the word. It gets mechanistic. Then it's not latruo. It's just the old mundane, human good type of service.
But latruo is an intensive word. You can only latruo God in your spirit. And it has the idea of service with worship. This is the word that's used in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable latruo. And I think it's a noun form. The reasonable service with worship. And all of that is built on the doctrine in the first 10 chapters. Now that's the way Paul served the Lord. Not outside in. I can stand up here and browbeat you outside in, and you'll go out and you'll serve the Lord, quote unquote. It'll be worthless. It has to come inside out. Okay. Now the problem was that Rome was the capital of the world. It was the most important city in the world. The estimated population by Cappuccini, is that his name? No, that's not the name. There's a man who writes social history of the ancient world. And his name slipped me now. And he estimates the population to be at least 500,000, maybe a million at this time. Now you try to put yourself in the Romans' position. It is a fantastic metropolis. Moreover, it is the most important city in the whole world of its day. And it's very possible that the believers in Rome, remember they had been believers for a long time, and they had heard of Paul, and Paul had definitely heard of them. And realizing that Paul was God's prophet God's apostle to the Gentile, it may have been that these people wondered why Paul had not come to visit them. They were cognizant of who Paul was. And so he writes the latter part of verse 9 through 13 to answer that question that has not been expressed. So Paul says, when I serve the Lord, I mention you without ceasing. I make mention of you in my prayers. And one of the things that I pray about in my prayer, verse 10, making requests, this is one of the specifics. If by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey, not by the will of God, but in the will of God, to come to you. Now in verse 10, he expresses the fact, he's saying, I pray, I can visit you. Okay. Now in chapter 15, and verses 30 through 32, I think it is, he says, I want you to pray. Now watch. Look at chapter 15. You're in the conclusion of the book. See, in the introduction, he mentions the fact that he prayed. Now in the conclusion, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit. See, here we have the Trinity. That you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. There's two things. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. And then the second prayer request. Well, let me explain the first one. He's on that collection tour. And he's taking offerings from the churches to take back to Jerusalem. And Paul wasn't ashamed to take an offering, although he really liked to write ahead and say, have it ready when I come, so I don't have to take an offering. That's the best way to do it. He did that to the Corinthians. And he was collecting this money for the saints in Jerusalem, and he knew that there was danger in him going back to Jerusalem. That's how he gets thrown in jail. So one request was, I want to be delivered from them that do not believe. The unbelievers in Judea are going to do me harm. I want you to pray that the believers in Jerusalem will accept the gift that's going to come to them. And then in verse 32 he says, the second request, I pray and pray that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may by you be refreshed. Now in verse 22 around in there, he mentions the fact that he wanted to see it. It's been years. I don't see it. Yes, there it is, verse 23. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming to you, verse 22. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come unto you. Now there is the mind of Paul. He was already winding up his third journey. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he had a trip planned to Spain. And he had it all planned out. When he was going to Spain, he was going to stop off at Rome. And he tells us, just parenthetically, many, many years I've wanted to come and see you people. So in chapter 1, he says, I've prayed. I make requests always that I can come. In chapter 15, he says, I want you to make requests. Now it takes at least 3 years for that prayer to be answered. And when he comes in chains. He comes in irons. He comes as a prisoner. He reaches Rome, but he doesn't reach it. And it's in the will of God. But he doesn't reach it like he would have expected, or like they maybe expected. But he does make it. And as far as we know, he went to Spain after his first imprisonment, so that he would have evangelized the entire Mediterranean area. So the point is this, back in chapter 1. I wanted to come to see you. It's for a long time I wanted to see you. But I've been hindered. All right, verse 11. Now, verse 11 and 12 express the purpose of his coming to see them. For I long to see you. My purpose is that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Now, when he said, you know, a human being cannot impart a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit. And so what he is actually talking about here is that his spiritual gift will be used of God. Now notice the attitude of Paul. It's so beautiful here. The purpose of my functioning, of my gift, is to the end that you may be established. And here's the expression that you have in grammar to show you that purpose. You have, Yes, I did. Here you have, eis plus the infinitive. Eis is a preposition, E-I-S, of movement. And when, you see, it's unto or into. And when you attach an infinitive to it, this is the formula for purpose. So Paul is saying, my purpose in exercising my spiritual gift is to establish you. Okay, the infinitive looks like this. It's from sterizo. I won't put down the infinitive. Now watch this. Sterizo. Sterizo originally meant to prop up. And then it comes to mean to cause to support by leaning. So what is Paul saying? He says this, spiritual gifts, when they're properly used, the purpose of spiritual gifts is to cause you to lean. Not on the person exercising the spiritual gift, but on God. And I want to tell you, one of the means of judging the proper use of spiritual gifts is whether or not it causes you to lean more on the Lord. Any ministry of God's Word that causes us to lean more on God is a ministry that establishes us, because we are leaning on the right prop. Now, one of the unfortunate consequences of public ministry of gifts and a perversion of the public ministry of gifts is that people they prop on the person that has the gift. You'll tend to prop on me. You prop on me and you've got a bad crutch. The proper use of spiritual gifts means that we lean on the Lord. You know, one of the Hebrew words for belief is the word to lean, to trust. The word batak means to lean upon. That's what belief is. So Paul says, I wanted to come that my spiritual gift might be used in your midst, and the goal of that, it was establishment, leaning on the Lord. Okay, now watch verse 12, and what a tremendous attitude on the part of the Apostle Paul. That is, now he explains it, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Isn't that beautiful? This man, at this time, between he and the 12, there was no one that had the authority that they had in the church. They spoke very, very authoritatively, the apostles. And that, yet this man says, we are going to be knitted together and comforted and established by mutual faith. We have a ministry one to another. I have a ministry to you, you have a ministry to me. And these together, when they're functioning properly, are going to establish both of us. Okay. Verse 13. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come to you. Many times I wanted to come. I had a desire to come. But I was not let hitherto. And that word let, or not let, is the Greek word that means hindered. So if you were to, see, he puts it negatively, you mean, it says I was not permitted. But positively, it would read, I was hindered. Something stopped Paul from coming to see the Romans. He couldn't make it. Now, the thing that probably stopped him was some type of satanic purpose, some type of spiritual problem. The word here is, if you wanted to look it up, you're looking at an interlinear, it looks like this, echoluthane. And it's pretty hard to find the source from that unless you're familiar with Greek forms. So if you wanted to look this word up, you'd look up koluo, like this. K-O-L-O-O. Koluo. Koluo means to hinder or restrain or prevent. And this form here, you see, is an aorist passive. An aorist passive indicative. Aorist means past fact. He wanted to come many times. By the way, here you have a constative aorist. There were many times that in the past, Paul wanted to come. Here was the time he wanted to come. So he set in his purpose and he made his plans. And he would let believers know. He says, well, I want to make a trip to Rome. If the Lord lays that on your heart, I wish you'd pray about it. Maybe they'd give him a gift. By the way, I have a sheet on receiving gifts from Christians. It has all the scriptures on receiving gifts, what type of attitude you should have in receiving gifts. You know, at one time, Paul was totally underwritten by the church at Antioch for his first journey. It didn't work. Another time he worked on the second journey. He went out from the same church, but they didn't underwrite the journey. So he had to work. By the time he got to Corinth, he was working. He was a tent maker. Another time he talks about receiving a stipend, and he uses the military term for stipend. And fellas, it was just like it is nowadays. You got it once a month. It was a salary. He received a stipend, a salary. Regular income. And sometimes that would play out. He received other things. Very interesting about the New Testament concept, the doctrine of receiving gifts. So Paul, it was a past fact that he made these plans and he'd be stymied. He'd be hindered. He couldn't come. So then he did it again. That's the constative error. Many times he planned, but every time he was hindered, restrained from coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the devil cutting into his work. Would you look at that passage a second? Pardon me, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 2 and verse 18. Same idea with the Thessalonians. Wherefore, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Different word is used here. Satan cut in on us. Satan cut the path. And Paul says we couldn't come. So the point is this. Paul is more or less offering an answer to an unexpressed question, a rhetorical question. The question would be, Paul, why haven't you come to see us after these many years, since you're an apostle to the Gentiles? And Paul says, I did want to come, but I couldn't. I was hindered. Now, unless they got the big head and thought that that's the only place he had to go, he says in verse 14, let me finish 13. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but I was hindered. And I purposed to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And here is one of the passages, you see, 113b, where fruit means more than conversion. Because these people were already converted. Here, fruit means edification of believers. And that's fruit. And somehow we've got to get our priorities straight and our valuations straight in Christianity when it comes to witnessing. I come from a school where they have little cliches. One of the cliches they have is winning souls. I want to win souls. And if you want to be the spiritual giant of a school, you always talk about winning souls. I just had a friend that I went to school with, and he came to see me. He's a pastor in Michigan, and he's a chaplain in the CAP, and he came to Denver, and he's telling me about winning souls all the time. And I asked him if that's his priority, and he says, yeah. And I said, well, maybe you're an evangelist then. You shouldn't be a pastor. I said, what are you teaching your people? Your people should be winning souls. When I come from a school where they have this cliche about winning souls, I want to tell you something. You never win a soul to Christ. That's an improper, inaccurate expression. You do not win souls. You witness to the truth of the gospel to a person. And the Holy Spirit has prepared that person in such a way that he is freed from his sin nature and he can make a decision about the witness that you give him about the gospel. You win him? No, you didn't win him. We don't have the capacity to win a soul. We have the capacity to tell a person the truth of the gospel. And in that telling of the truth, some plant, some water, and some reap the harvest. But in the proper order, Paul says, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. And it's God who gives the increase in the winning of souls. And our responsibility is never, never, never to coerce a person into belief. You cannot coerce people into belief. Our responsibility is to witness to the truth to every individual that the Holy Spirit leads us to do it. And from there on, it's out of our hands. And to say that I want a soul to Christ is very inaccurate and non-scriptural. Okay. And fruit, you see, you may have fruit in this area, you may have fruit in this area, and you'll probably have fruit in both areas if you witness to the truth. So Paul wanted to have fruit among them. And he was confident that he would if he could minister to them. Now, lest they would get, you know, the big head, Paul includes verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Rome was the most important city in the world, but in addition to their thinking, and as much as Paul wanted to see them, he felt a burden for all kinds of men. Rome was cosmopolitan plus in that day. If you wanted to have a hot time in that day, you would either go to Ephesus or Athens or Corinth. See, they were the Las Vegases of that day. And Rome was more than that, see. It was Washington, D.C. and Las Vegas wrapped up in one. So Paul wanted them to know that his responsibility went far beyond the Romans. What is he saying in verse 14? Well, there was a Greek and a Roman method of dividing the whole human race. If you were a Greek, or a Roman, you divided the human race this way, in the Greeks and in the barbarians. Now all of you, unfortunately, I think nearly everyone here, there may be some exceptions, one or two, you come from the barbarian class. So do I, so don't get mad at me. But this was a method that the Greeks used to divide people in the human race. It was a cultural method. The Jews had another method. The Jews had a religious method. They classified the entire human race as either Greek or Jew. You often read that expression in the Bible. That's a Jewish method. That's religions. The Greeks would be an inclusive term. It would include Romans, too. It means the Roman Empire. It means more than that. It meant Mesopotamia. So on. It's an inclusive term. Anyone who spoke Greek. That's all you needed. You may have been the village idiot, but you could speak Greek, so you had it made, in a sense. The entire Roman Empire is the idea when that word is used. But if you couldn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. And a barbarian would be a non-Greek speaking people or peoples. Now this means that the Visigoths, Ostrogoths, see, the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, they come from Gotland. And where is Gotland? And what is Gotland? Gotland is God's land. And where is God's land? At Scandinavia, Northern Europe. See? Some of you still think Scandinavia is Gotland. Of course, since you've been in Denver, you've learned a little bit different, but isn't Denver fantastic? The Franks. Well, some of the Franks had been converted to Rome, so they would not be included, I guess. You wouldn't even be able to include those. But many of the Germanic tribes, the Teutons, the Angles, Saxons, see, they're barbarians. They're across the border, and they don't have the right lingo. Doesn't matter how smart they are. Another way of expressing this would be the wise. The wise in this word are the sophists. This is a cultural expression. This would mean cultured people, and cultured people spoke Greek. If you didn't speak Greek, you were uncultured. There was a time if you couldn't speak French, you were uncultured. The unwise, excuse me, this word is really fools. Fools would be uncultured people, ones who didn't speak Greek. Now, this is a very interesting word. It's a word onaethos. Onaethos. See, it's made up of naeo. Well, let me spell it in English. A-N-O-E-T-O-S. Onaethos. Noethos comes from the word naeo. And naeo means to perceive. It means to think. And it means more than to think. It means to think to the point of perception. And then you negate it with a negating particle a. So this person would be a non-thinker. Now here is the point. Paul says, God didn't just send me to the Greeks and to the barbarians, but I am a debtor to the wise and the unwise. I am a debtor to the people who do not perceive, who do not have too much of an IQ. I am in debtor to the entire human race. That's Paul's attitude. To every member of the human race, I have a debt to share the gospel. Now, I get a bang out of the age in which we live, you know. We have a spectrum. I want to tell you something. I was in Bible college work for 13 years before I took a pastorate. And I know something about what I'm speaking about. So we have a spectrum in the Bible college work. And over here, we have groups that want to call themselves Bible College. Over here, we have a work group that calls themselves Bible Institute. And usually this group is super pious. They look down their nose at Bible College. Because in Bible College, you don't have much Bible. And you don't have really much college. In fact, you have a freak. This is a freak. He is so thin on Bible that you can see through him. Every student takes 40 hours. Even when I went to school, every student took 40 hours of Bible. 40 hours of Bible and you're cranked out and you're supposed to be an exegete. 40 hours of Bible isn't enough to scratch your nose with. I had 58 hours of Bible when I went there. And they turn out guys, and those guys go out of there with a self-image that they're a pastor. They get out in the pastor, and the first thing they do is split a church. It's ridiculous. Most Bible colleges are freaks. They're not Bible, and they're not college. Most Bible institutes are super pious. And they think everybody else is out of the will of God but the Bible Institute. Not all of them. There are many good ones. Now we've got a new craze. So you swing the pendulum. This is a pendulum swing from one side to the other. And this side, they want to emphasize college. So here we over here, we have people who they want to be intellectuals. I was a PR situation here in Denver. It was a phony thing. It was held at the Hilton Hotel. And certain men were invited in to say, what kind of Christian university? So see, here you move. You have to move beyond this. You've got to move to the Christian university. You know what the difference between a university and a college, don't you? A university offers graduate degrees. So now you've got to get over into the university pendulum. We need a Christian university. We need a school where the professors are such scholars that the local state schools will be vying for their attention. Amen. Amen, brother. That's what we need. Amen. That's what we really need. And everyone that got up, local representative for Campus Crusade was there. Local representative for InterVarsity was there. I want to tell you, InterVarsity magazine, his magazine, is one of the finest magazines I've ever seen. The articles in it are beautiful. Intelligent, well-written, they're good. Youth for Christ was there. Everybody's there. And nobody said anything you could disagree with, except Merriman. Yeah, they invited me. They invited all the representatives of the school. Well, it was a big PR thing for one school. That's what it turned out to be. So then the president of this school got up and said, that's the kind of school we want to have. And all the Christians said, yippee! You're wonderful. Well, I want to tell you something. There aren't that many intellectuals in the world. There are a lot of people that think they're intellectuals. Most of the ones that think they're intellectuals, they're not. And some of the ones that are intellectuals, an intellectual is somebody that's educated beyond his intelligence. And I am not against against intellectual discussion. I am against intellectualism. There aren't that many intellectuals. You don't need a university cranking out every student to be an intellectual. There aren't that many. And God may call you to work with intellectuals. Francis Schaeffer has a calling from God and a gifting of God to work with intellectuals. He lives in Switzerland. He's cranking out beautiful stuff, except it's getting too popular now. So everything he writes, I don't think he can write a letter now that they don't try to make a book out of it. They widen the lines and have wide spaces in the columns, and in the end they put addendum on and this and addendum that to try to get a book out of it. And they're trying to popularize him. Sad, sick, to make money off his book. He has a ministry to intellectuals. And God may call you to a ministry to intellectuals. I'm not downgrading that. I am saying there aren't that many intellectuals. And we have got to have the attitude in Christianity that God gifts people for various types of ministries, and somebody is gifted for all kinds. And the greatest intellectual that ever lived in the New Testament, as far as a Christian was concerned, said, my concern is for the unlearned, the barbarian, as well as the wise, the cultured. That's Christian attitude. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, don't get me wrong. We have a lot of stupidity in Christianity. I'm not talking about that. I deplore that. pastors standing behind a pulpit and talking about things they don't know what they're talking about. I always hear somebody say, history proves. Look out. They don't know beans about history. They don't even like history. They hate it. But I want to tell you, Paul's attitude was a debt of sharing the gospel to every member of the human race, regardless of his intellectual capacity. And that ought to be our attitude. Now, I wish we had a Christian university. But we're never going to have one. That's what happened at Fuller Seminary. Any Christian in his white right mind and knows anything about Fuller Seminary wouldn't send him a dime. Social gospel oriented, all the way to the hilt. You have schools that they become, you become a Bible institute. Then you got to become a Bible college. Then you got to become a Bible university. Offer graduate degrees and so on. A bunch of nonsense. Human viewpoint all the way. Paul was a debtor to every member of the human race. And somehow we've got to have a balance in this thing of our attitudes toward Christianity. That's the point I'm trying to make. All right. So he's not phony about it. Notice what he says in verse 15. So as much as in me is, that's where it stops, to the capacity of my gifts from the Lord and the development of those gifts, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Doesn't matter how cultured you are, doesn't matter whether you know Greek or not, I'm ready. So the attitudes were, I'm a debtor, and I'm ready. And that's his self-image. Now will you notice that his debt is expressed in terms of the gospel? I want to tell you something. Rome was a city that was full of social problems. Rome fell socially before she fell as a nation. Rome was a city full of slaves. It was run practically by slaves. In fact, this is one of the ways that the nation fell. It became too dependent on their slaves. In fact, they began to hire those Teutons and Germans to be military leaders. And that's where they made a mistake, because they got in on all the secrets, and pretty soon they sacked Rome. Rome was full of gross economic injustice. There were a few rich and a multitude of poor in Rome. It was a city full of lust and vice. The pantheon of in the Roman pantheon, very similar to the Greek pantheon, you had all the same things that went on in Greece in terms of the temple. Rome was a city and a nation that prospered and fed itself on violence and on the rapacity of war. They lived on war. Rome had the power, Greece had the culture, and the Jews had the religion. And Rome lived on violence. They lived militarily. They had the best organized army in the world. So what did Paul do when he came to Rome? What did he come with? A social manifesto? Or did he come with did he recite the primary truths of Christianity as they apply to the social consciousness or the social issues? No! He did not! He did not address himself to the social issues of Rome. He came in with the gospel. That was his priority, the gospel. Cappuccino. You ought to read Cappuccino. Daily Life in Rome. You gotta read it. Find out what kind of town it was. Do your soul good. Paul came into that wicked city. Full of violence. Corruption. He comes in with the gospel. He doesn't come in with 10 rules on how to improve your city. Let's all get concerned about the Persian slave. Let's find them jobs, etc. No, he came in with the gospel, because always where you have evangelism in its proper sense, there'll be social correction after the evangelism if there's proper response to it. It has never failed in history. Philemon was a slave and came to Paul. And Paul says, you go back to your owner and tell him you're sorry you ran away. He owned you. Then he wrote to the owner and he says, now you receive this owner, or you receive this slave, just like you would receive me if I were coming to visit you. He tells slaves, he says, slaves, obey your masters and serve them not as eye pleasers. You work. Masters, you love your slaves. Now, how long would you have slavery if those ethics of Christianity were obeyed? You wouldn't have had it very long. He did not come and address himself to the social issues of Rome. He came and addressed himself to the gospel. You work. Masters, you love your slaves. Now, how long would you have slavery if those ethics of Christianity were obeyed? You wouldn't have had it very long. He did not come and address himself to the social issues of Rome. He came and addressed himself to the gospel. So the order is this. I am a debtor. I am ready. And then in verse 16, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So now he's going to move into the main concept of the book, the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's a certain logic in these passages. I think I'll share it with you, and then I think we'll close. You'll notice that each one of these sentences, and then if you'll just look down the page, in the 18th verse, in the 20th verse, each one of those verses begin with the preposition for. It's the preposition gar. It's not a preposition. It's an adverbial particle. Gar, G-A-R. And gar is often translated for. In that way, it could mean orderly logic. See? It would be just as though you were expressing to somebody some orderly logic. I am going to town for my husband got paid yesterday. For we need some food. And for the fact that I need a new dress, etc. See? So it can be logic like that, or it can be because. Now, the logic in this passage goes this way. Verse 15. Paul is ready. Paul is ready to preach. And the word to preach there is evangelize. Paul is ready to preach, for he is not ashamed. Not ashamed. Now, why should he be ashamed of the gospel? Well, he's going to the capital city of the world. And what is the gospel? The gospel is a story about a humble Galilean who was a Jew, who was also the Son of God, who the people in Rome probably never heard of. They would laugh at the power of God. And Paul is going to go and tell them about this humble Galilean, whose name was Jesus, who died on a cross, and he was God's Savior. He's the Savior of mankind. He'll be your Savior if you want to believe it. Okay? And sophisticated Romans might not believe that. But he wasn't ashamed of it. So he is ready because he's not ashamed, therefore he's not ashamed. Verse 15. He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed. For it is the power of God. Now there's 8 Greek words for power. In the Oxford English Dictionary, when they go to define power, there's 18 definitions for power in the Oxford English Dictionary, you know, big one. There's 8 words for power in Greek. There's the word kratos, from which we get our word autocrat, or aristocrat, and it has the idea of ruling power. There's the word exousia, has to do with delegated authority, delegated power. But this word is the word dunamis. And it doesn't mean dynamite, as you've heard, I'm sure. It means dynamic. So Paul says, he is ready because he's not ashamed. He is not ashamed because he has come to the realization that the gospel is the power, the dunamis of God. It's dynamic. It's alive. All right, verse 17. This should be verse 16 here. Verse 17. It is the power of God to salvation. For it reveals God's righteousness. And God's righteousness in this context is the kind of righteousness that God accepts, or He is the author of. It isn't a code of ethics. It doesn't contain the right code of ethics. But it contains the righteousness of God. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And next Sunday we'll have to take up the meaning of this statement. Now, do you believe that? I have some friends who dedicate their whole ministry to revival. I'm in disagreement with them. I've ministered in some of their Bible conferences. I let them know I'm not in agreement with them. Their whole ministry is revival. They want revival means you revive Christians. And they are continually praying for power. Oh, God, we've got to have the power. And they go through all the histories of the wealth revivals and so on. And they read that these men prayed for power, so they pray for the power. But we don't need to pray for power. We've got the power right here. The power is in the gospel. We need to believe that. And I want to tell you something. If you believe that, you're going to share the gospel. You won't be ashamed of it either. You know, some people are actually ashamed to witness to the gospel. Every one of you young people, every one of you kids in high school, every one of you kids in junior high school, there is going to be some time in your experience that the Holy Spirit is going to say to you, it's time for you to say something. And you may be ashamed to say it. That's tragic. I hope it never happens from anybody in this church. I hope that you're so fortified with doctrine and the truth of the Bible and you believed it enough that you will say something automatically. Isn't it, there's always an opportunity. Well, not always, but there many times comes an opportunity. When you're in a group even, and the conversations, well, I think we're all trying to go to the same place. Clobber it! After all, we all serve the same God. And it doesn't matter what you are. We're just all trying to go to the same. Boy, that's your chance. There goes the door open. Don't be afraid of clobbering. Don't be ashamed. Just tell them. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says there's only one gospel. The Bible says there's only one name under heaven whereby we're going to be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ and what that name means. I want to tell you, you're going to have opportunity. I don't care where you are to witness to the gospel. And the power is in the gospel. It's the good news. That word gospel means good news with an excitement. See, now you might have good news, but you're not excited about it, see? But if the Broncos would have won today, see, it would be like, the Broncos won! Good news! Or it's a boy! It's a boy! That's the gospel. It's good news with excitement in it. And the power is there. Now you believe that. The power is in the gospel. It's alive. And all we do is tell it to people. We tell them Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again for their justification according to the scripture. And that's good news. And then you let it go from there. See? Their responsibility. From there on. Now that's what Paul believed, and he wasn't ashamed of it. Now there was a very, very strong doctrine in verse 17. In fact, verse 17 is the nugget of the book of Revelation. So next Sunday night, we're going to see that Paul was very orthodox. That Paul was orthodox in the sense that he did not vow or remove himself from Old Testament truth. And the gospel that he preached was not new. It had historical precedent. And he quotes from Habakkuk to show that in the Old Testament, believers knew that justified or righteous people would live by faith. So next Sunday night, we take up the great doctrinal import of verse 17. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is the dynamis or the dunamis or the dynamic of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It may be that you're here tonight and you've never believed the gospel. You've never trusted the good news about Jesus Christ. We'd like to invite you right where you are with your head bowed in the privacy that you enjoy before the Lord to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Receive him by faith. Faith means we trust in his finished work. We rest in it. We're satisfied with it, just like God was. We accept God's provision for the answer to our sins. And this initial act of salvation is only done once in a person's experience. And if you have never received Jesus Christ, we invite you right where you are in the quietness of this moment to receive God's provision in Christ for you and to be saved. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the meaning of it. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it real to each believer. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.